Well, I'm going to give you some introduction this morning before we get into the scriptures that we have. And we are putting pause on the Gospel of John for the next three Sundays to focus on some Christmas and end of year type of messages. And coming up the first Sunday in January, we'll be diving right back into the Gospel of John. In the last 2 years, I've done so much of verse by verse teaching, as I believe that that is my primary calling and the way that God would have us to usually do our preaching, that I start to feel a little bit uncomfortable when I try to put together a topical message, and I don't feel quite as at home as I am when I'm just hitting that next block of text that I knew was coming. But Christmas is certainly a wonderful thing for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to stop and remember and celebrate every single year that Jesus has been born to be our Savior. So I pray that he will bless the message we'll look to give this morning, and we will have several scriptures that we'll get to momentarily. All right, so the title of the message this morning is The Keys to Christmas. And what I'm going to do is not give you a list of 7 or 8 things that I sat down and tried to come up with. Here's all of the 8 keys to having a happy Christmas. I'm using the title, The Keys to Christmas, in the sense of when you're told by your dad, you get the keys to the car. Or in the sports world, when they say the quarterback or point guard that got the starting position, the coach has released him and given him the keys to the offense, he's able to now be in charge and unlock what is coming next in the sense of gaining success. So what I'm going to give you this morning, and I won't hold it out too much on you what it is one great principle that I believe we have to have down in our lives in order to possess the keys to Christmas and unlock the joy that the Lord would like to have in our hearts at this time of year and all the time. And if we zero in quickly on a couple of different characters from the Christmas story, we'll see how that them possessing this one characteristic was able to unlock God's will for their lives and see the story of Christmas come about in the will of God. So Christmas is a time of light, of joy, and of celebration. And ultimately, we know as Christians, it should be about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John uses the metaphor of light versus darkness. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. John said the light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. So this was the condemnation of men. And my wife and I go back and forth a little time with the issue of how much light we like. In the first home that I owned when we got married and moved in together, she kept saying there's not enough windows. There's not enough natural light. We've got to do something to get more light in the house. And I would say when I'm home alone, I close all of the windows that are there because I like the privacy. And she'd walk in and say, it's like a cave in here. So why is a cave a bad thing? You know, the bat cave, the man cave. I like that. So we go back and forth on that a little bit, but maybe that's because I'm too far on the side of men love darkness rather than light. But Christmas is celebrated. One of the ways that's put into practice is literally through lights. And we picture it not just in the sense of the Christmas lights we see, but of Jesus coming to be the light of the world. But ultimately, what we're seeking is peace in our hearts. The angel came and made the pronouncement, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. So if you have all of the things that normally our human hearts would crave, such as relationships, money, security, what good is all of that without peace in our heart? We pray for peace in our nation and peace on earth, just like the angel said. But what about our hearts? This morning, I would ask you the question, are you at war in your spirit? And is there anything you know to be the will of God in your life that you are resisting? I would say if you continue in that state, you will not have the peace that God desires to give you. That's another thing that is kind of built into our cultural traditions at this time of year is something that is called Hallmark Christmas movies. I don't know if you're familiar with them. I know of several females who like and enjoy that type of movie. I don't know that I've met men yet who have. If so, they haven't really, you know, confessed it to me that they like to watch the Hallmark Christmas movies. But I remember a few years ago trying to watch one of those with my wife, and it just kind of hit me. When you try to portray a Christmas story and you remove anything about the Lord Jesus Christ from that story, you're left with the equivalent of trying to eat a bowl of syrup or of marshmallows, okay? There's a sugar high, but there's not anything that has meaning to it. And if you sit back and look at a lot of what our culture tries to do to celebrate Christmas, you'll find that they put in the Christmas lights, Santa Claus, Frosty, gift-giving, anything else you can think of, but they have wholly removed the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, but the message of peace on earth was connected to the message, Jesus is born, the Messiah is here, and in order for you to have the peace that the angel sang about, you have to submit to the will of God. So that's what we're kind of going to talk about this morning, is that the keys to Christmas, the secret to having peace in our heart that we would like to associate with a Christmas celebration, comes only in the heart of a Christian if we are willing to submit to the will of God, lay down our will, and not have resistance against what we know the truth is and what we know God has called us to do in our life. Let's consider, first of all, this morning, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said, I can tell you, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised the eighth day according to the law. Concerning the law, I was blameless. I kept the Old Testament law and the traditions of the Pharisees to near perfection as well as anybody could be. And Paul made the argument in one of his letters, if anyone could have been justified by the works of the law, it was me, because I'm better at keeping the law than anyone I've ever met. Paul then went on to say, but my keeping the rules and the legalism without grace, of which he goes on to argue is necessary for salvation, that salvation is all of grace and not of works. Our good works do not lead us to peace with God. They lead us to war in our spirit and ultimately to disobedience to God. So Paul, in our text this morning that we'll first look at in Acts chapter number 26, is standing before King Agrippa and giving his testimony about how he met Jesus and about how that changed his life. Paul became so zealous for his Old Testament faith that he persecuted Christians and went around finding people who professed Jesus as Savior and participated in and oversaw them being put to death. But after Jesus saved him, he became a missionary and he went around preaching the gospel of Christ, trying to get more people to be Christians when aforetime he had overseen the persecution and martyrdom of Christians. And here's what he tells Agrippa when at this point he's standing before King Agrippa giving his story, because he's been arrested and the Jews are angry with Paul and they want to put Paul to death the same way that they put Jesus to death. But Paul is a Roman citizen, so it's a complicated situation. If the Roman magistrates put Paul to death, they're violating their own law. But if they don't put him to death and set him free, the Jews are becoming so angry with them that they are going to face a riot and a backlash for how they've handled Paul. So at the end of the book of Acts, there's a long saga where Paul kind of becomes this political hot potato. He becomes a prisoner and they kick him around like he was a football. Whenever they find an excuse, they send him a little bit further up the chain. And eventually he ends up in Rome awaiting trial to see what Nero would do to Paul. And on his way there, he ends up standing before King Agrippa. And he says, I'm happy to have a chance to share my testimony with you. Verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. Having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Notice that phrase at the end of verse 14, that when Jesus appears miraculously to the Apostle Paul when he's on the road to Damascus and is going to call him away from that old life of rejecting Jesus and persecuting Christians into the new life of being a missionary and a spokesperson for Jesus, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? In other words, when you persecute God's people, you're persecuting God. God takes it personal. He sees it, and he will defend and protect and look out for his children that are being abused. Then he says the phrase, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So what the Lord says here to Paul on the road to Damascus is actually a Greek proverb, but it also would have been familiar to the Jews and anyone familiar with agriculture. The word there for pricks is a word that simply means a goad, as in an ox goad. A goad would be a long straight pull, and you would use it to poke and prod the oxen to tell him which way he was supposed to go. So when the farmer's getting ready to farm and he's going in the row and he has the oxen up to the cart or the farming equipment, he has the long goad that he uses to poke the oxen and tell him, that's the way you're supposed to go. And every now and then, the ox would get angry at being poked and would turn and would kick backward, kicking against the pricks to protest that he was being told which way to go and what to do. But the instrument was such that the more the ox would kick and fight back, the harder the farmer could poke the ox with the goad, and the more pain it would cause until the oxen would put himself in submission to the one with the goad. So the more the ox rebelled, the more he suffered. And Jesus uses that analogy about Paul to say, Paul, I've been trying to lead you in what you're supposed to do, and you've been kicking against the pricks and protesting that I am trying to tell you what to do, and you don't like that, Paul, because Paul didn't want Jesus to be his king. Paul wanted Paul to be his king. And herein ultimately is the struggle of every person, man, woman, and child, born a sinner into this world. We often do not like the message, Jesus is king, because I want to be my own king. I want to do what I want to do. And when God providentially pokes me with the pricks or the ox goad to tell me which way to go, it's in my nature to turn and to kick back and to fight. But God says, just like the farming animal, the more you rebel against the will of God, the more you will suffer and you will not have peace. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So here we are in Acts 9, the first account of this story. Paul said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And as you study it out in Acts chapter 9, you'll find that from that day forward, after Paul's encounter with Jesus Christ, he was surrendered to the will of God and wholly committed to going where God told him to go and doing what God told him to do. What wilt thou have me to do is the phrase used here to indicate that Paul surrendered his will to the will of Jesus. And I don't know all of your stories this morning. I don't know what's currently going on in your life, but I do know the message of Jesus. The proverb that he pulled is true. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. If you want to have peace in your heart and in your life, it will not come so long as you resist what you know to be the truth or what you know to be the will of God in your life. And we are willful creatures. We are born that way. as Pastor Johnson illustrated comically to us when he was here a few weeks ago. Anyone who's raised children could identify with what he was saying. Even as little children, they scream and cry in the crib, not because something is wrong, but because they want their own way. And that's how all of us are bent. And one of the things that made me laugh about Sarissa is when she got old enough to play, she wanted to play. She was the parent and I was the child, and I would get in trouble for all of the things she usually got in trouble for. And she enjoyed turning it around and being the one that was getting me in trouble for a change. And she heard several times from her mother, "No, ma'am. No, ma'am. No, ma'am." So she was only 2 years old, and I was watching her and we were playing, and I did something in the game she didn't want me to do. And she said, "No, sir, ma'am, that is not what you are supposed to do." But it's not hard to see, even as children. And then, yes, as adults, I am often bent to my will, and that's what I want. And in order to come to Christ for salvation, we have to recognize Jesus as Lord and do it His way, not our way. Man says several things. Man says, "Earn your way to God." Man says, "There is no God." Man says, "So long as you're basically a good person, it doesn't really matter what you do." Man says, "Do your best, and if there is a God, you will be okay." But God said, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one will get to God the Father unless they come through Jesus and come by faith, not through works of righteousness, which we have done. So throughout history, and really the last 50 or 60 years in conservative circles, there's been a lot of debate about salvation. And some people say all you have to do is believe. So because it's only based on belief, if you intellectually assent to the facts of the gospel and say a prayer, then that's it. You're good. And other people say, no, it can't be quite that simple. There has to be a change in your life. You have to show that Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior and submit to the will of God. And I think there's a danger on the one side that says all you got to do is accept Jesus. Yes, that's true. But if we're not careful, we'll fall into the idea of easy believism, where all we do is say a prayer. And if there's no actual understanding and repentance and good works that follow as fruit of salvation, we'll say, well, it doesn't really matter that this person lived a life that they were like a child of Satan themselves, because 40 years ago when they were a little child, someone said they said a prayer to Jesus. Okay? And the other side can fall into danger of thinking we can be too judgmental and harsh and say, if that person still struggles with sin and sanctification, they didn't get saved. So here's the best way I can, I believe, put it, that the Bible teaches it, to give you an accurate definition. We are saved by faith and not by works. But when we are saved by faith, we have to have full knowledge and comprehension of the gospel, and we have to, with all sincerity, believe it and repent by turning away from our own understanding and will to God's will. We repent of salvation by works. We repent of atheism. We repent of not paying attention. Whatever it was that we believed before we got saved that was contrary to the gospel, we repent of that. We change our thinking and we turn away from what we knew before and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't believe we are saved by good works, but I do believe the New Testament articulates through several different passages and authors, if your faith was genuine, you should be able to show some evidence that you are God's child by looking at your life and by seeing some fruit and some change. 1 John writes in that little simple epistle, read it when you get home. You could read it in 30 minutes. He essentially says over and over again, if you claim to be a child of God, you should be able to show the evidence that you are a child of God. I was reading last night Albert Barnes, when it says that the angel came and told Mary, he shall save his people from their sins. He said a person who professes Christ but never shows any inclination to repent of their sin or any change at all has no right to claim they are a child of God, because they are not showing evidence. So we can struggle with doubt by saying, I got saved, but there's sin I still struggle with. Okay? But none of us are going to be perfect till we get to heaven. So sanctification takes time. Then on the other hand, if someone claims they are a child of God, but they're able to live 10, 20, 30 years in all the sins that they ever were in and show no repentance, no remorse, and no chastening, at minimum, we could say they are not showing evidence that they are a child of God, and we should be very afraid for their soul, and they should be as well. And when we come to the Lord for salvation, submission has to be a part of it. We can't just say, yeah, I'm doing okay, but I'll pray that prayer just in case, and I'll put Jesus on my shelf right next to all the other idols. We have to submit to the will of God in order to come to Him for salvation. I remember several years ago, over a decade now, when I was working in Plano at the post office, I overheard a conversation between some of my coworkers, and two guys were talking about the Lord, and they were talking about the gospel in accurate terms. And one was saying, you have to believe or else you will not make it to heaven. And I overheard a third party step into the conversation in a casual and flippant manner and say, I believe. Am I good now? And one of the men involved in the conversation said, only if you're sincere. You see what I'm saying? We can't just say, well, there's 100 different options. Let me just say, okay, Jesus saves me, and then we'll see what happens, and go on as if there's no change at all, and be able to give a good claim to being a child of God. It takes full comprehension of the gospel. It takes full sincerity to believe by faith. And there has to be an element of that where submission is involved. And we say, we want Jesus to be my savior, but Jesus is Lord, because a Jesus who's not Lord is not a Jesus who can save you from your sins. So when you come to God for salvation, you have to do it God's way. And we read in John 7:17 that essentially Jesus said, if you are willing to do God's will, you will know that I am of God and that I am telling the truth. So Jesus said ability to comprehend and understand truth is preceded by our will being surrendered to God. And if all we do is try to come to God on our own terms without submitting to His will and His way, we're not even going to be able to understand the truths that God would like us to understand. And Jesus claimed to be the I Am God of the Old Testament. Jehovah God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and He said, tell Pharaoh my name is I Am that I Am. And what did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh resisted. He said, no, I won't let God's people go. So God sent a plague. He said, no, I still won't let them go. So the plagues followed and followed. And as Pharaoh continued irrationally to disobey the message and let his kingdom crumble, what he in essence was saying is, I'll be my own I Am. I am self-sufficient. I will sit upon the throne in my life and God won't tell me what to do. And whether you're a Christian or not, that's actually what we do every single time that we disobey God. Disobedience to God is idolatry. Well, I know that God doesn't want me to look at pornography, but it pleases me, so I'll choose to do it, and I'll sit on the throne today and claim to be God. I know God wants me to forgive somebody and not be bitter, but I refuse to forgive. I refuse to give up my bitterness. Every single time we disobey God, we say, God, get off the throne. I'll get on the throne and be God today and do what pleases me. And this we have to repent of. William Ernest Henley was a poet, and he was an outspoken atheist. He wrote a famous poem that is entitled Invictus. And the purpose of the poem was to show how even in his darkest moments of struggles, he wanted to be strong. He had gone through injury and near death and depression, but he wrote a poem to express how he reached down and found his own strength to try and get through his struggles. It's only 4 stanzas. Let me read this poem to you. This is from an atheist, okay? He said, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Look up the poem and reread it and see how many times he said, me, I. And he ends with that famous phrase, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And it's good to be strong. It's good to say, if God's given me strength, I'm going to fight for what's right. But you'll find in a lot of atheism and pop culture, people giving expressions of strength that are essentially like the poet who said, do not go gently into the good night. Rage, rage against the dying light. Or Frank Sinatra who said, say this about my life. I did it my way. We, in our pride, try to find strength even to curse the things that put us into submission, and we can die and go off into all of eternity with our own idea of self-sufficiency, raging against what's taking us down and still proclaim essentially, I am my own God and no one will tell me what to do. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And if you believe you are the master of your own fate and the captain of your own soul, you will find one day eventually it is actually Satan that will be in charge of you for all of eternity. In Daniel chapter 4, we find the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. He walked around and looked at his kingdom and he said, behold the mighty Babylon which I have built. I remember in the 2012 presidential campaign, there was one of those big controversies where one candidate says something and it turns into a soundbite and a rallying cry for the election. And President Obama said something to a small business owner about, you know, if you've succeeded in business, you didn't build that. It's other people who gave you credit. And then the Republicans took that as a soundbite and said, see, look, this is proving his socialism. This is proving he doesn't value the American entrepreneur. And when Governor Romney gave his speech at the convention, they had signs everywhere that said, we built it. We built this. And the crowd chanted, we built it. We built it. Saying all the success and glory of America is due to us and our strength. And I think both political messages were missing the mark where, yes, I want a free society, not socialism. I want entrepreneurship. But if we as Christians want to be blessed by God, we have to be humble enough to say anything I've done or built is because God allowed me to do it. And King Nebuchadnezzar looked around and said, behold my kingdom, which I have built. And a voice from heaven that same hour in the same moment came to him and said, because you have not given God the glory, I'm going to teach you a lesson. And for 7 years, he was turned into a raving lunatic. He lost his mind like an animal. He wandered the fields and ate the grass. God said, I will teach you to be humble. And when he regained his sanity, he essentially said, God is sovereign. God is in control. And God knows how to abase the proud. So what I'm saying to you this morning is to come to Christ, you have to admit you are a sinner. And after you become a Christian, you have to surrender in your heart anything that you are currently fighting against God, kicking against the pricks, refusing to repent of. If you want to have peace in your heart, you have to surrender to the will of God. And none of us are going to be sinlessly perfect in this life, but it is possible for us to be under the chastening hand of the Lord because we refuse to obey him in an area we know he has commanded us to obey. When David prayed to the Lord in the Psalms, he repented of his sins. Then he said, God, search me and know me and see if there be some wicked way in me and show it to me. David said, I know how wicked my heart is. And I know there's probably something in there I don't even know is wrong. I want you to show it to me, God, so I can repent of it. That's honesty in prayer. If we come to God knowing there's things we're trying to hide from him and we don't want God to confront us with that and we just kind of paper it over in our mind, but go to him and ask for his blessings, we're not really being honest with him. In order to pray to him in his proper position, you have to acknowledge him as Lord, which means you have to say, Lord, lay all your truths, all your precepts, all your will right in front of my mind and help me to submit to them and to the best of my ability, obey you. So someone preached a message one time, are you willing to be willing to do God's will? Sometimes we struggle with doubt. Sometimes we struggle with sin and we say, Lord, help me get over my doubts. Lord, help me stop the sin that has a grip on me. But sometimes we have to be honest with ourselves and ask the question, is it that we can't break free of our sin Or is it that we actually love our sin too much to want to break free from it? And if you find yourself struggling to do the will of God, ask yourself, are you actually willing to be in submission to Him? And if you find yourself not there, then cry out to God to help you and repent of your own will. And happiness, the word happiness has to do with what's happening to us. But we can have the joy of God in our hearts no matter what our circumstances are. If we will submit to Him in all circumstances, good or bad, difficult or non-difficult. 3 points. First of all, the submission of the Virgin Mother. Let's pull this principle from three characters in the Christmas story. Give a couple of thoughts and we'll be done. Let's move quickly here. Luke chapter 1. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this was the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And there's so much bad teaching about Mary that you go to talk about Mary in the Christmas story, and it's hard to not lean into all of the false doctrine. Okay? But just to know, if you say that Mary was sinless in her lifetime, that's a heresy according to biblical teaching. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you say that Mary was perpetually a virgin and didn't marry Joseph and have other children, you're blatantly ignoring clear Bible passages that say differently. And if you pray to a graven image of Mary through the image to Mary in heaven, you are disobeying the word of God and are guilty of idolatry. But I wanted to say, let's not focus on the bad parts that people say about Mary and focus on the good. Mary didn't do anything wrong. You understand, whatever mistakes people have made in their doctrines about Mary have nothing to do with her. Her greeting to the angel was, I am the handmaid of the Lord. The word handmaid literally means female slave. God didn't show up and say, Mary, you're my slave and you have to do what I say. The angel presented it to her, presented her with the will of God. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Facing an extremely difficult circumstances, she said, Not my will, but God's will be done. She wondered at what could happen. She was shocked. She was afraid. And that's very understandable. It was told to her, you're blessed. You're highly favored. You have been chosen to give birth to the Messiah. And her question was a very fair question. How shall this be, seeing I've never known a man? And the angel said, with God, all things are possible. It will be a miracle. So Mary, never having had intercourse with any man or other being, was miraculously touched by the power of the Holy Ghost, and within her body miraculously formed conception. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ, God, creator of all things, in the form of a little human zygote growing into the form of a little baby. The angel said, this is God's will. God will let this happen to you, and God will see that he gets the glory. And Mary, who was facing the rest of her life being changed, not knowing how Joseph, her espoused husband, would respond to this and what people would say and what they would think and what all it meant for her, said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And there were false rumors about Mary and Joseph and Jesus that followed him into adulthood. But Mary said, I don't care what people think about me. If it's the will of God, I'm willing to surrender to it. John Hancock was one of the founding fathers of the United States of America. He signed the Declaration of Independence, and you see his signature this big on the Declaration. And he said, the King of England has bad eyesight, but ask him if he can read this. And he signed it. And the reports say that as the Revolutionary War raged on and Boston was engulfed in flames in a battle for America's independence, they said that John Hancock stood outside of the city and said, burn, Boston, burn, though it make John Hancock a beggar. Burn if the public good requires it. So too, as Christians, we should say, my name, my treasure, my health, my entire being, let it all burn to the ground if it's for the glory of God. My whole life is about God and God's glory, not about what God can do for me. God didn't promise us that if we obey Him, everything would go well. God just commanded us to obey. Beware of a prosperity gospel philosophy that says, obey God, and if you do, He'll give you a whole lot of blessings. I believe God blesses obedience, but I believe God calls us to obey no matter whether He blesses us with material blessings or not. If we can bring glory to God through our obedience to Him, then that is what He calls us to do. And thank God for Mary's example, who surrendered and submitted to the will of God in a difficult circumstance. Number two, the submission of the adoptive father. Matthew gives us this account. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. She was engaged, she was betrothed to Joseph, and there was usually a 10 or 12 month waiting period in between the espousal and when the actual marriage ceremony took place. But it was a binding commitment that took a bill of divorcement in order to get out of. You were betrothed to someone. You were expected to be faithful. And if you were found to be unfaithful, you could be divorced through an official divorce proceeding. And Mary, before she came together and consummated the marriage with Joseph, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately, meaning privately. Now, the word used here for just is used often in the New Testament. And when we hear the word just, we would think of justice. But often the word just means justified in the eyes of God. It means righteous. It means being a good, righteous man. He was willing to seek mercy and not judgment. And he said, I'll put her away in the divorce, but I don't want to go do the proceeding in front of the Pharisees where I write out my reasons for her divorce and say she's with child from another man. She, according to Old Testament law, would be worthy of death. Joseph said, no, Mary sinned, but I want to seek grace in this situation. And we should look to have mercy and show grace to other people caught in their sins. Notice the difference between Joseph and his attitude and the attitude of the Pharisees who grabbed the woman who was caught in adultery and dragged her before Jesus and accused her. The heart of God is to confront sin, yes, and say, let's get it right. But the heart of God is not an ongoing public shaming and humiliation to someone who has sinned. The heart of God is grace that covers our sins and then forgets about it and moves forward. And we're all sinners, and none of us have a right to look at another person in the church and hold their past against them. We should say, whatever it is, if it's under the blood of God, it's all about grace. And our heart should not be to want to see people humiliated primarily and brought to justice. But we should understand the grace that God has given to us and want them to be partakers of the exact same grace. The Bible uses the phrase covering of sins in two different ways, one in a good sense and one in a bad sense. Proverbs says, if you're seeking love, you cover sin. But if you go around repeating the matter, you're going to break up best of friends by your gossip. So something's happened, but it's not an issue everybody needs to know about. You cover that sin by seeking love. But the scriptures also say if you cover your own sin, you will not prosper. But if you confess it and forsake it, you will find mercy. So we don't cover sins in the sense of trying to keep our own sins a secret or others' sin a secret so they can continue on in sin. But we should look to cover transgressions from a heart that understands that God has covered our transgressions by the blood of Christ. And that's what Joseph did to Mary. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, referencing Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This wasn't the future Joseph planned on. This wasn't what he dreamed about. But when he heard it was the will of God in a difficult circumstance, he submitted to the will of God and took Mary to be his wife and raised the Lord Jesus Christ, not as his physical father, but as his adopted father. Joseph easily could have been selfish and said, I don't want this life. I'm not going to do it. When Mary came to find Jesus as a 12-year-old boy in the temple, she said, where were you? We haven't been able to find you for 2 days. We were worried about you. She said, your father and I have been worried about you and looking for you. And Jesus said, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? In other words, remember who my real father is, Mom. I've got to do his will first. And I don't know what that would have been like to raise the sinless Jesus as your adoptive son. But it was a unique calling that Joseph surrendered to. And it was a privilege and an honor. If you read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph was a descendant of King David. If not for the Roman captivity, he should have been on the throne ruling the people, just like King Saul did and just like King David did. But he said, I will surrender to the kingship of this little baby, and I will humbly do my task. I'm happy not to be the king, but to support the king. And I'll be content to let my name fade away and Jesus' name be exalted. And what we learn from reading the Gospel of John through his absence is that most likely Joseph was dead by the time Jesus was 30 and began his earthly ministry. He wasn't at the wedding in Cana. And on the cross, Jesus looked at John and said, behold your mother, take care of Mary after I've gone. But I believe this as we move to conclude. I believe that none of these Christmas characters will have regrets in heaven that they surrendered to the will of God when God presented them with a unique opportunity and said, I'm calling you to this life. No, they won't be sorry that the story's been given to the church throughout all ages to see of the grace and goodness of God and how God moves in difficult situations through the submission of his people. When we say he's my Lord in all things and I submit to his will obey him. I believe that God can write a better story than I can. I believe that God redeems broken situations. That's the Christmas message, and that's the message of the gospel. Ron Hamilton had cancer in his eye and had to have it removed, and he was sad about it. And then he had an idea after he had to wear a patch to cover up his eye socket that was missing his eyeball, when little kids always came up to him and said, you look like a pirate. He started a ministry called Patch the Pirate and made kids songs and stories to teach them about Jesus. And through his music he wrote, he said, God never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servant or molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord, though his testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. God calls you to bear trials at Christmas time this morning. Surrender to the will of God and bear them joyfully and understand he's writing the story and his way is better than my way. Joseph was a great example of surrender. Let us all follow it and let our will die at the altar of God's will and recognize him as Lord and accept whatever he wants for my life. Number 3, the submission of the Holy Son. Paul wrote Philippians, and he praised the church in nearly everything. They were rejoicing. They supported Paul. They gave really good love offerings. Everything we can see was going really good at the church at Philippi, as far as we know, except one little issue. He said, there's two women that are fighting in the church, and he lists them by name. How'd you like to get to heaven and then find out your name was put in the Bible because you were fighting with another church member? And he said, speak to those women and admonish them that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And a couple of times in the epistle, he calls them to unity and to lay down their will in fighting. And then he says, I've got an example for you. And that's Jesus, who submitted to the will of the Father in a difficult situation. And if Jesus can do it, you can do it. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels or affections and mercies, he says, if Jesus has any power at all, if God has love and comfort, then do this, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's a good admonition for all of us. Then he says, let me give you your example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the Lord Jesus Christ, creator of all, prayed in the garden as he sweat great drops of blood. If it be possible, let this cup depart from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Remember that the next time you're wondering if you should submit to the will of God and if he's asking too much of you. Remember how Jesus in John 13 bowed down and washed the feet of his disciples. And as he washed their dirty feet, he said, I'm giving you an example. Serve and love one another the way that I have served and loved you. Don't think you are ever called to do anything that you're too good to do. And I got another half sheet of paper with a bunch of stories and stuff and no time to tell them. So maybe we'll circle back. But let me figure out how I want to land the plane this morning to give the application. If you want the peace of Christ in your heart, you have to submit to his will. Jesus is my example, and if he submitted to the will of God, I can too. And if you're here this morning at war in your spirit or struggling as a child of God to find peace, you know if there's one thing God's calling you to do, to stop doing, to give up, to surrender to, and if you have not submitted to the will of God, you will not find peace until you do so. Jesus loves you as you are, and he loves you too much to leave you that way. Jesus loves you too much to leave you alone to your own devices. And if he did, it would be the worst thing to ever happen to you. Let me just conclude with these two brief illustrations. A pastor in Oklahoma had a son who was rebelling and wayward, and he died at a young age. And in a large auditorium, he stood up to preach at his own son's funeral, and young people that were his friends packed out the auditorium. And at his own son's funeral, he stood up and said, I'm going to tell you the truth. My son gave the last years of his life to chasing fast cars, women, and alcohol, and it killed him. And that's tough. But there were people there who needed to hear the truth. That when we disobey God and kick against the pricks, it does not go well, and he will continue to chase us in our rebellion until we submit to his will, or ultimately until we die. So let's submit to the will of God and give him whatever it is he calls us to. And let us remember that the celebration, the joy, the attention, the spotlight, the praise is all about Jesus and not about me. Last year in the NBA playoffs, the Dallas Mavericks played the Minnesota Timberwolves in the Western Conference Finals, and they defeated him in 5 games. And my friend Brett, I miss Brett, by the way. If anybody sees him, tell him the preacher was looking for him. I wanted a guitar player, and I haven't seen him in a while. My friend Brett told me a story that he was at a venue that evening while the basketball game was being played. And as there was 10 seconds left on the clock, Luka Doncic got the ball and he got switched on Rudy Gobert, who is 7 foot tall and is his rival. He just, there's no love lost between them. And Luka took the ball and he put him on roller skates. He went dribble, dribble this way, fake, dribble that way, fake, step back. And Rudy Gobert, the 7 foot tall defender, ended up way back on his heels. And Luka pulled up and hit the 3-point shot to win the game at the buzzer. And the Mavericks won. And Brett said he was at a restaurant venue where people were taking turns playing music throughout the night. And a lady was up on stage singing a song right in the middle of when all the big screen TVs behind her showed Luka hit the shot. And they all went crazy and stood up applauding. And she said, guys, thank you, but I'm not even done with my song yet. Thank you so much for your support. But the praise wasn't for her. It was for someone else. Don't ever get confused in your mind if people praise you or say you've done a good job. That's great. But the praise is all about Jesus, and without him, we wouldn't be able to do anything or accomplish his will. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless the simple thoughts of the message this morning. I pray that you would bring to our minds and our hearts anything that we know we should submit to you, but where we fought you in our spirit, I pray this morning we would submit to the will of God, first of all for salvation. If someone's here who's been fighting the idea they need to repent and be saved, may they be saved this morning. And then for your children, may we follow the example of Mary and Joseph, but ultimately of Jesus, and say, I will be in submission to the will of God no matter what it is. I will repent and agree with God with whatever he says. And in so doing, may we receive the keys to Christmas to unlock peace and joy in our hearts. The music will play. Let's have just a brief moment of prayer before we are dismissed.